John chapter 5 this morning. We spent the last couple of weeks in John chapter 4, and we ended up there with Jesus healing a man's son, long distance. You remember that? We talked about it last week. The official came up to Jesus and was searching for Jesus, made a day or two journey to come find him. Jesus says the words, "Your son will live," and that very moment, the man's son is made well. So amazing part of the book of John that we're getting into right now. We're going to see some pretty amazing things that Jesus does. And then we're also going to see the reactions that people have to him, that especially the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, and the teachers of the law, how they react to his miracles, which are not really the kind of reactions that we would really hope for. And even today, we see some reactions that are not exactly what you would think somebody would react to Jesus healing a man who's been either paralyzed or very so weak that he could barely walk for 38 years, and Jesus does a work of healing. And then that's not really what they're so excited about. That's not really what they want to talk about. We'll get to that here in just a minute. Let's talk some about the healing that actually takes place, because that's where we're going. In fact, Allison, if you'll push the next button, bring the outline. This is where we're going to be this morning. Another miraculous healing, verses 1 through 15. Then Jesus gets into a discussion about the Sabbath, because this healing takes place on the Sabbath. We'll talk about how that disagreement comes about and some of the facets of that. It's really a pretty interesting conversation they have. And then Jesus goes on to talk about how to know that you are someone who knows God and is following him, and gives some great advice, teaching there at the end of the chapter. So we're gonna look at all of chapter 5 today, which is a lot to cover, but I think we can do it. So let's look at this healing first. The healing at the pool, if you got an NIV like me, you probably got a heading that says something like that at the top. So sometime later, Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. Now, you know that he had just been in Galilee, right? Because we talked about him being in Jerusalem originally in chapter 2, when he's debating about with the Pharisees about the temple and who is the temple. He's really teaching that he himself is the true temple. But he says, if you destroy this temple, I will raise it in 3 days. He was talking about his resurrection. All this is taking place in Jerusalem. Then on his way back to Jerusalem, he stops for a couple days in Samaria, where he's actually really well received. He doesn't perform lots of big miracles that we know about from John's text. The people just hear his word and they believe and they receive him as the savior of the world, which is pretty amazing. Then he goes on to another Jewish region, the region of Galilee, where you would think that he would be very well received again, but he's not, like we saw last week, the healing of the official son. So we've traced Jesus' movement from Jerusalem up north to Samaria, and then up farther north to Galilee, and now Jesus is traveling back to Jerusalem for a festival. We're not told exactly which one here. There are some different guesses, but that's not all that important to the story as far as which festival is going on here. He gives us a little bit of a layout of the city of Jerusalem, and if you have a study Bible with you today, there's a good chance you may have a diagram of the city of Jerusalem that'll point out some of these different features. If not, when you get home, you can find them online or something like that. There's a sheep gate, which we hear about in the book of Nehemiah. As they're rebuilding the city, they tell about some of the different features, physical features of the city of Jerusalem back in the Old Testament. And this is very likely the same gate that is being pointed to here, the sheep gate. And there's a pool near that, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. So we don't know much about this because we're not all that familiar with the layout of Jerusalem, but this would have meant something to the people that John, the gospel writer, is writing to. He explains that here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. Some of your Bibles will have some extra verses here. Do you notice this? The version that I'm reading out of, the NIV, what Ron read out of a minute ago, does not have the end of verse 3 and verse 4 like some of your translations. Really, the only two translations that will include those verses are the King James Version and the New King James Version. There are some other translations, like the New American Standard Version and the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which will include them, but will put them in brackets. Maybe some of you have about halfway through verse 3, and then all the way through verse 4 will have these verses in brackets. And what those brackets are telling you is that there is some question as to whether these verses were original to the Gospel of John. And what most other modern translations do, like NIV, New Living Translation, English Standard Version, lots of different new ones. They'll just exclude it altogether. And here's the reason for all this. You hear things like this, like, oh, verses are missing. What's going on? Is there a big conspiracy or something like that? It's really not that at all. What's happening is that there are a couple verses that got included accidentally somewhere along the line of the New Testament being copied. And what was happening was, and if you look at the context of these verses, you'll see what I'm talking about in just a moment. What's going on is John is telling this story about the man who's sick and he's laying by this pool and later on in verse 7, he's going to talk about how he tries to get into the pool and he tries to get there in time, but he says, other people always beat me to the pool. And John doesn't really explain all that because to his original audience, they probably would have known that already. They probably would have heard about that before. He didn't feel like that was something that needed to be explained. But 100, 200, 300 years after John wrote his gospel, someone was going along like, you know, I think a lot of people are forgetting what the details are about this, so I'm going to make a little mark over here in the margin of my Bible. Did any of y'all write in the margins of your Bible? Maybe you underline, maybe you write a little verse reference or something like that. You know, those kind of things. Well, people used to do that years ago, too, when they would have their, they didn't have Bibles that looked like ours, but they would have their scroll, or they may have something that looked like a book, and they saw something that needed a little bit more explanation, so they'd write it over in the side a little bit. Well, when someone went to copy that version, sometimes they would include that and mark it off in maybe brackets or with little asterisks beside it or something like that. Like, this is not really in here, but we think it's a helpful note for you to know about it. It's helpful. So we're going to include it here so that people know what we're talking about, even though we know it's not part of the book of John. Well, a few more hundred years go by and people forget that the asterisks are there or what they mean or that the brackets are there or what they mean. So they start including it in the text. And that's what's happened here, is that you have a verse and a half that's an explanation of the rest of the story that John didn't write in his original gospel. Look down, if you have an NIV, you can look at your footnote. If you have one of the other versions that has it in brackets, you'll be able to read along inside the brackets. Look at the second half of verse 3 and verse 4. The footnote in the NIV says, some manuscripts include here, wholly or in part, paralyzed, and they waited for the moving of the waters. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one to get into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease they had. So you can see why this is a helpful historical detail to know. It helps you fit the story together a little bit. But because we have manuscripts that are early, soon after the New Testament was actually written, that don't include these verses, and then we have some manuscripts that are a little bit later that have these verses included in brackets or marked off in some way that say this is not part of the original, and then only are the much, much later manuscripts, the ones that actually include these verses in the text. So that's why your King James Version includes them in the text, because the King James Version was only translated from those late manuscripts. This is one advantage to getting a modern translation rather than using a King James or New King James Version, because they're translated and they're using the later or the earlier and more important and probably most likely better manuscripts of the New Testament. So that's what's going on here. There's an explanatory comment that was added in. Some of your Bibles include it. Some of them mark it off. It's almost certain that this was not a part of John's original text, but it does give us some helpful historical details. It's a good thing to know, and it's probably a true historical tradition about what was actually happening here. Now, why did the waters move? The tradition said that some angel came and stirred them. Now, we actually know that there are reports of this particular pool having kind of a red tone to it, which very likely indicates that there were some natural springs that were feeding the water. And it was probably when these natural springs were more active that the water actually moved. And that's when people thought, hey, an angel must be stirring the water. Maybe whoever gets in first will be healed. So that's what they did. When the waters moved, there was a big race to get to the pool and to try to be healed. And now there, you can see the kind of the religious folklore, the superstition that's going on there that's included in this. And I think that's another good reason to think that it's not a part of the original text of John. So we've got this extra verse here, and it's giving us the background, which that's the main reason that I want to bring this up. But I also want to let you know that when you come across things like this in your Bible, there's nothing to worry about. It's not some big conspiracy. If people were trying to hide this from you, they wouldn't put it in footnotes, right? They wouldn't put the verses in brackets and let you read them for yourself and see what was going on here. Everybody would be like, shh, don't tell anybody. There's a verse here that seems like it was added later. The fact is that we have such good manuscripts of the New Testament and of the Bible that we can tell when things like this happen. This is great news. This shouldn't make you think, well, I'm not sure if I can read my Bible with any confidence. This should make you think I can really read my Bible with a lot of confidence, because when things like this happen, it's very easy to see. People can look back at the manuscripts and tell, and they put little footnotes for me to read about it in my Bible. They're not trying to hide anything from me. So you can be confident in your Bible. You don't have to worry that things have been added and changed and things like that. Even when things were added by accident, like this case, we have good evidence and reason to know why it was added and that it was. So that gives us the background. So everybody's rushing in, and then Jesus comes up to the man and he says, do you want to be healed? Now, how is that question supposed to be taken? What the guy, and I'll go ahead and give you a little bit of a preview. This guy doesn't seem like he's the brightest guy. He's not the brightest crayon in the box, a few fries short of a Happy Meal, something like that. You know, not, I don't want to be mean to the guy, but he just doesn't quite catch on to things. I mean, by the end, here's a good indication. Jesus heals him. You'd think he'd be grateful to Jesus, but he knows the authorities are angry at Jesus, and he tells the authorities, it was Jesus, he's the one that did it. He's the one that healed me. Trying to get himself out of trouble. So, I mean, this, it just gives you some clues here. But Jesus asked him, do you want to get well? And if the guy had realized who Jesus was, or if he had responded in faith, he probably would have said something like, yes, please, I would love to be healed. Can you pray for me, or can you heal me, or do something? But this is how he answers instead. Verse 7, sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. In other words, of course I want to be healed. I'm just not fast enough. I can't get down there quick enough. It doesn't tell us exactly if he's completely paralyzed or if he's just weak and can't get there quick enough or what's going on. But he says, yeah, I want to be healed. Sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. So he's kind of like, you're kind of asking me a dumb question, aren't you here? Of course I want to be healed. I'm just not fast enough. Then Jesus changes the complete dynamic of the story because he says, get up. Pick up your mat and walk. At once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. Get up. 38 years, you've been lying there, can't get up. Two words, get up, and the man stands. And not only that, not because we don't want to make it just appear like maybe Jesus gave this guy a lot of extra confidence, and maybe he just like stumbled up and was, you know, had his walking stick, and he says, carry your mat. And a mat was something that had enough weight to it that it would have displayed that you had some strength to you. So get up and carry your mat means don't just stumble along back to your house or wherever you're going. It means get up and carry something that's pretty heavy so that not only you, but everybody around can see that you have been completely healed and made well. Get up, carry your mat. Pick up your mat and walk. At once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. Think about this. Jesus speaks and it happens. Incredible. Last week, we saw him heal somebody long distance. He just said, your son will be healed. 2 days journey away. The very hour he says that, the boy is healed. Here, Jesus says, get up, take your mat and walk. The power of Jesus' word is the same power of the very word of God himself. God says, let there be light. And planets form and the universe begins to exist out of nothing. God speaks and things happen, and Jesus speaks. Get up your mat. 38 years, not walking, I don't care. Get up, and it happens. And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. So, incredible story. And if all we had in the Gospel of John was just these miracles, it would be amazing enough, right? But John doesn't just want us to know that the man is healed. He's got some more of the story to tell us here. Just like last week when Jesus healed the man's son. There's more to it than that. What happens after this? So they asked him, back up a little bit to about halfway through verse 9. At once the man was cured, he picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. So the Jewish leader said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." Come on now. Now, it's Sabbath is Saturday, and that was the day they were not allowed to do any work as part of the Old Testament law. In fact, they had a lot of laws. They had a lot of rules about what you could and couldn't do on a Sabbath. You couldn't pick up something and carry it a certain distance. You couldn't lift something above your head. These were things you were not allowed to do on the Sabbath, or you would be breaking the tradition of the elders. And they looked on that as basically breaking God's rules, even though they weren't. The Old Testament never said things like that. The Old Testament Sabbath rule was that you shouldn't work on the Sabbath, which meant the thing, the job that you do on days 1 through 6, on the seventh day, you take a break from doing that. And you give all of your workers, all of your company gets the seventh day off. Before they had labor unions, they had the Sabbath day to make sure that workers were being treated right. You couldn't make your workers work 7 days a week. That was part of the meaning of the Sabbath. But they've added all this stuff to it. It's not just that you can't work and do your job. Now you can't pick something up and carry it a certain amount. You can't pick something up above your head. Like 39 different rules, I think there were, about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. And Jesus has just healed this guy, and he picks up his mat, and he's probably got it on his shoulder or something like that. And they're like, "Wait a minute, you put that mat down." The guy's like, "Look, the guy just healed me, and he told me to do it. So I barely even thought about it. You know, my first thought wasn't, is this a Sabbath law that I'm not allowed to do?" But that's what they're worried about. The man, and his explanation, "The man healed me. After 38 years, I've been healed. I've been made well. I've been freed. I've been delivered. And he just told me to pick up my mat, so I did it." And they're like, "Don't you pick it up. Put it back down. Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. So, I mean, this is another sign about the guy. Now, we get to chapter 9. There's a healing that's not completely different from what's going on here, but the person that's healed answers back to the religious leaders, and he's just really sharp, and he gives them some great answers. But the guy in chapter 5, that's not him. So, I mean, he gets healed, and he forgets to even ask the guy's name. "I don't know his name. Have you just told me I'm walking now. I know that. Pick up your mat and walk. Who is this man?" And Jesus had slipped away into the crowd. Jesus later found him at the temple and said, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." So he finds him later, and he lets him know who it is. And then the man goes away and tells the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who made him well. Not the best idea, because they know there's conflict going on here. They can see that they're not happy with the fact that he's done this healing and told the man to pick up and carry his mat in violation of the Sabbath, their own Sabbath laws. They know that they're going to be angry at Jesus, and he goes on and tells them anyway. So, not the greatest reaction from the person who even receives the miracle. You remember last week we saw the man whose son was healed, and he didn't even believe in Jesus until after he had traveled back and found out his son was actually well. That's when he believed in Jesus. He didn't respond in faith immediately, and this guy doesn't seem to be responding in much faith either. It's a good way of setting the stage for how Jesus is rejected in these Jewish regions where he should have been received the most of any other area. But he's being turned into the Jewish leaders. "Yeah, you made me well, but I don't want them mad at me, so I'm just going to go ahead and tell them. I'm going to pass the buck, and they can. You can deal with it, Jesus. You deal. I don't want to argue with them." So this is the healing, and this is what happens here. Amazing what Jesus does. Completely heals the man just by speaking to him. But the man doesn't respond very well, and the religious leaders certainly do not respond well. That's what we see next. In verse 16, let's carry on a little bit, moving on to who can break the Sabbath rules. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. "We don't care if you're healing people. You stop telling people to break our rules. We don't care that people that have been laying on the ground for 38 years wanting to be well, he's walking up and down the street carrying his mat now. We don't care, but you better quit it with telling people to carry their mat." People can lose perspective sometimes, can't they? Verse 17, in his defense, Jesus said to them, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So look at how Jesus responds here. This is really telling, because Jesus could have taken a much easier route here. He could have said, if you go back and read your Old Testament, you'll find out that what I told him to do is not really a violation of the Old Testament Sabbath laws. You've added some traditions, and he's violating those traditions, but I'm talking about what the Bible really says. He's not really in violation of the Sabbath law, and neither am I. So you guys need to go back and study your Bible some more. He could have argued with them on that level, the exegetical level, but that's not what he does. And he would have been right there. He would have been right to do that, but he doesn't do that. He ratchets it up a little bit. Not a little bit, a lot. He takes it from, okay, you're not understanding the Bible right, to it doesn't matter what the Sabbath laws are, I have the right to break them. And that's why they want to kill him. He says, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. Now, the fact that he calls Jesus my Father is a little bit unsettling for these Jewish leaders, because that was not typical. Okay, they had certain prayers that they would occasionally pray that would refer to Jesus as our Father, as in corporately, the nation of Israel, God is our Father. But we don't have any record of Jewish people at this time period individualizing that to my Father. So that's making them a little bit uneasy, but it's not just the fact that Jesus says that he's my Father, that he uses those particular words. It's the metaphor that he's setting up with this. Because look at what he says. He says, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. What does that bring to mind when you think about a father and a son working together? The way that their culture worked was that a lot of times you did the work that your family did. Jesus' father was a carpenter, so Jesus was an apprentice carpenter. Jesus' father, Joseph, was at work, so Jesus joined him in the work he was doing. If you... your dad was a bricklayer, or if he was a, automobile builder or whatever, if you were back in this culture, you would probably go and follow in his footsteps and do what he did and do it the way he did it. He would show you everything that you needed to know to do this job correctly, and you would do it exactly like he said. And that's the picture that Jesus is going to give us in verse 19. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. So this is a picture of apprenticeship here, that the work of the Father is being imitated by the Son. And this is why it's not just the fact that Jesus says, my Father is at work, doing his own work to this very day. It's the fact that Jesus is saying, I am an apprentice to God himself. God broke the Sabbath. The Jewish authorities of this day agreed with that. Now, the Sabbath was set up because of creation. Days 1 through 6, God created. On the seventh day, God rested. But they explored it farther than that. They said, can God really take a day off? I mean, if he did, the world would like spin into complete chaos and nothing would happen and you wouldn't be able to pray on one day of the week and God wouldn't provide one day. They're like, this doesn't work theologically. So we know that God has to work every day of the week. There are different ways that the Jewish people of the first century would deal with this question. Some of them said, well, nothing is taller than God, so God can't lift anything over his head, so he's still obeying our Sabbath laws. And God owns the whole universe, so God can't travel outside of his own domain carrying anything. So it doesn't matter what work God does, it's still going to fall within the confines of whatever is legitimate on Sabbath work. And you really have to stretch to make that argument, but some of them did. Some of the other Jewish theologians of this time just said, look, none of that really matters. He's God. He's above the Sabbath. He can do the work that he needs to do. The Sabbath is for us, for the creation. He's creator. He's apart from that. And this begins to, or you start to see here why they get so angry at Jesus. Jesus says, pick up your mat and walk, even though it's the Sabbath. Who's the only one that can violate the Sabbath? God himself. But Jesus just did it, and he not only does it, but he doubles down on it. He says, I'm just doing the same work my Father's doing. I'm an apprentice in his school. Carpenters do carpenter type work. Metal workers do metal worker type work. God does God-type work, and I'm doing God-type work here. You leave me alone. I've got people to heal. Mats need to be carried today, and I have the authority to tell them to do it, is what Jesus says. Verse 18, for this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Because to them, this guy's dangerous. To them, and I'm just going to have to go real quickly to the kind of jump toward the end of the chapter. Look at verse 45. But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? This is what Jesus says in this whole argument, this whole conflict that's going on. The Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, think that it's us, Jewish leaders, and Moses, backed up by God, telling Jesus, you got to stop doing that. But what Jesus says is that it's me and my Father over here, and you're over there by yourself working against us. And not only that, but Moses, the very person you think you're defending, at the judgment, he's going to stand up and he is going to condemn you because you haven't even understood what he wrote. You are over there all by yourself. Because the way that you understand Moses, the way that you know who Moses is, the way that you know who God the Father is by coming to the Father through Jesus himself. That's the only way. Look back at verse 38, verse 37. The Father who has sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. I mean, these are religious authorities. These are guys that study the Old Testament. They teach the Old Testament. They lead other people in understanding what God wants out of their lives. And God says, you don't even know the God that you claim to teach about because you don't believe in the one he sent. That's how you know. That's the mark of people who know God, is that they come to God the Father through Jesus Christ and through him alone. Keep reading there in verse 39. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Don't refuse to come to Jesus. He's the one way for your healing, for your life, the one way to escape the wrath of the Father against your sin, the one and only way. You see what's going on here is that there's some very religious people who think they know God, but don't come to God through Jesus. And Jesus says, Moses is going to accuse you at the last day. And my Father, you don't know him and you're not going to be with him. That's kind of one side of the road you can fall off on, is you can be so religious that you miss Jesus himself. But the other side as well, and this is especially popular in our world today, is that a lot of people are really spiritual and they think, well, I can be spiritual and I'll kind of find my own way to God. I don't need any kind of formal way or any person telling me how I come to God. I'll approach God in my own way and I'll read some spiritual books and I'll do some different things that I want to do. I'll meditate and things like that. And they don't come to the Father through Jesus as well. They think they can make some kind of their own connection to God. So both the religious people who miss Jesus end up without God, and the spiritual people who end up without Jesus end up without God. And it's all about Jesus. He's displaying his authority. I am the one who can speak and heal. I am the one who can break the Sabbath law because I am above it all. I'm the one who wrote it. It is me. I do God kind of work here, and you have to know me in order to know the Father. The mark of people who know God is that they worship him through Jesus Christ. So we took the Lord's Supper today. I encouraged you earlier today already. If you haven't come to Jesus before, if you haven't given your life to him, if you haven't surrendered everything, it's all about him. He wants to do the work of healing and deliverance and salvation and ultimately bringing you into the presence and glory of God the Father one day. He would love to. Turn to him. Do you want to be healed? Don't make up some excuse about how you can't get in the water fast enough. Say, Jesus, heal me. I'm here. You can do it. You're all I want. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled before the throne of Jesus Christ. And God, instead of bowing up and acting like we can figure it out in and of ourselves, like these leaders, these teachers of the law did, trying to tell Jesus what he could and couldn't do on the Sabbath, God, I pray that you would help us to forsake all self-righteousness, that you would remind us that we have nothing to offer you, but that you come to us offering healing, offering salvation. And God, I pray that we would run to you. Not that we would look to the water that may be stirred. Not that we would be in some kind of race with other people to get down there, some kind of superstitious activity in order for healing, but that we would do the simple thing of looking to Jesus in faith. God, I pray for anybody in this room that doesn't know Christ yet, that is not united with him in his death and burial and his resurrection, that today would be the day that they would turn their lives to him. God, speak to all of us. We worship Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.